Lord, we're so excited every time we get to open the Scripture, for we realize that there are many countries in this world that don't have that opportunity, where the Word of God is kept from them. We're thankful that we have a country and a place that we can freely open Your Word and be taught and ministered to. So, Lord, we pray that during this time Your Spirit would move in our hearts. Do some remodeling if need be. Help everyone to be completely open to Your Word this morning. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And He said also unto His disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he wasted his goods. And he called him, and he said unto him, how is it that I hear this of you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you may no longer be steward. And the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord has taken away from me this stewardship. I can't dig, and to beg I'm ashamed. I'm resolved what I will do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and he said to the first, how much do you owe my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, well, take your bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the sons of this age are in their generation wiser than the sons of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends by the means of the money of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteousness of money, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. This is one of those parables of Jesus that was greatly misunderstood. Today it's greatly misunderstood. More than that, it's greatly avoided by many people. And because it's so misunderstood and it's really found only here in the Gospel of Luke, we want to go through it this morning. It's misunderstood because on the surface it would appear as if Jesus is sort of commending a crook. Now the guy in this parable, the steward, was an all-out crook. There was nothing good about him. He was a scoundrel. Many people have the belief, or they automatically assume, that everyone that Jesus mentions in a parable has a tight shirt with an S on it for Superman. Not necessarily. Sometimes Jesus will take an example that is actually a bad example and teach a tremendous lesson from it. He did it in the parable of the unjust judge. And now this is the unjust steward. A man who came and really was a ripoff. Now, I wonder how many of you parents would take a bad example to teach your kids something. You probably wouldn't. You probably wouldn't make a face and go, Johnny, don't do that. Or kick him in the seat of the pants and go, now I don't want you ever to do that. You'd never use a bad example to teach a lesson. And yet Jesus here takes a very bad example of a lifestyle and teaches a tremendous lesson from it. Now the lesson isn't to follow the example of the man in the parable. Isn't to become a embezzler, or a fraud, or a cheat, for that's what he was in the parable. It's not to follow his example as a lifestyle, but to follow the wisdom and the determination that the man exhibited in this parable. And there's a great lesson of commitment and determination as we go through this parable. A modern example would be the movie Gandhi. Many Christians were warned to stay away from watching the film Gandhi because it glorified an Eastern leader and not Jesus Christ. And yet I saw the film Gandhi and I recommended it to many people because he, being an unsaved Indian leader, had more determination than most Christians in their cause. How an unsaved Indian leader was so devoted to his cause that he went out of his way to make a point, to make an impression. And so, you could say that's a bad example to teach a good lesson. Not that we should become Gandhis and dress in robes and go to India and fight for Hinduism or the Muslims, but that we should take the lesson from his determination and apply it to our own lives. I want you to notice verse 1, who the parable is written to. It says, "Then he said also unto his disciples." So this parable is of great importance to us because we're followers of Jesus Christ. Now as we go through it, let's first look at the story. Let's examine the parable and then we'll go through the lessons. Verse 1, it says, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods." Now a steward was a man who was in charge of another man's property or goods. He was like a manager. Abraham in the Old Testament had a steward. David had a steward. Those were men who were in charge of their property, of their money, of their servants. The steward was in charge of giving daily duties to the employees. He was in charge of paying the wages. He was in charge and responsible for all the money that would come in, for all of the activity of the business, for all of the property. He would correspond to a modern day corporate president. He might not own all of the assets in that corporation, but he's placed in charge over it, or a bank president. So he was in a high position of authority. He was a manager or a corporate president, but he was a ripoff. It says that he'd been wasting the goods of the rich man, his owner. Now, obviously, somebody squealed on him. Somebody told him what was going on, and now he's called to give an account. And it says that in verse 1, notice that he was accused that he had wasted his goods. The word wasted means not a one-time action. This has been going on for some years now. It's a continuing action that had been going on for a long time. He had been embezzling funds, taking money out of the till, storing up a little bit for himself as the years went by. It wasn't something that just happened once. It was a continuous action. Every now and then I'll turn on the news and I'll hear of this actually happening, of someone in a high position actually stealing from the corporation. Maybe even a lawyer or someone who's known in the public eye as someone who's a leader, even in politics. Ripping off from the public or ripping off from the funds. Well, this guy got caught. And in verse 2 it says, "He called the man in and he said unto him, How is it that I hear this of you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." So here's the boss. He found out about it. He calls the manager into his office. He goes, "Hey, I've heard some pretty rank things about you. You're a very poor manager. You've been ripping me off." And he says, "You're now to give me an account of your stewardship," meaning I want to see the books. I'm calling for an audit. I want you to produce the receipts and the disbursements. I want to see everything that you've done. And the guy fired him, canned him. He didn't have a job. He says, "I want you to give an account of your stewardship." And then he says, "For you may no longer be the steward." This guy had been bluffing everybody, but the day of reckoning had come. He's now fired. He lost his job. You know, there's a scripture that says, "Your sins will find you out." And a lot of people will try to sin against an employer or against their parents or against God, and they think that they'll be fine, but your sins will find you out. When I was young, I used to think that my parents were pretty dumb. I used to think that I could hide something from them, but I never could. Somehow they found out. And I remember on our property line, we were told not to dig. You know, my brothers and I would dig holes in the ground, forts, underground forts. And we were told not to do that outside of the property line. Well, we did it anyway. But we dug a deep hole. This is our fort. And we put thin layer of plywood on top and some dirt so it looked just like the regular ground. We even put some bushes on top so you couldn't tell. And we had a little board that we'd go up and down and it'd be like a little hatch that we could go in. They never knew. Until one day, a girl was riding her horse across this piece of property. And she walked right over what looked like normal ground and fell in. And then they found out. And I was sunk. I thought, gee, I could keep everything from them, but every time I tried to bluff them, they'd always find me out. Well, here's a guy who'd been embezzling for a long time. Figured no one's going to know. He did it so cleverly. But his boss found out and he fired him. And now he's commanded to give an account. He wants to see the books. Now, think for a moment what a predicament this steward's in. He doesn't have a job. No job means no bucks. So he puts on his thinking cap. He goes, what am I going to do now? I'm in a really tight spot. Now, there is a principle in the world that is widely accepted in the world that this guy followed. It's the principle of self-preservation. It says, at any cost, step on as many toes as you have to. Step on as many people as you have to get to the top and look out for number one all the way. So he didn't have a job and he's thinking, what can he do? And he applies this principle of self-preservation. You know, it's amazing that the world will often applaud a shady business deal. You know, I've heard people tell their friends, hey, this is what I did and I really ripped this guy off. Hey, that's great. People will commend a crook. Well, here's this crook. He realized he doesn't have a job and he's trying to figure out what he can do. I have found that the ethics of this world are diametrically opposed to the ethics in the Scripture. If you don't believe me, try to get a job sometime in a large corporate office or in a business and go in there and show them only your Christian attributes. Pull out a resume with just Christian attributes. Pull out, say, the Sermon on the Mount. And when the employer says, well, what qualifications do you have? Say, well, I'm poor in spirit. I mourn. I'm meek. I'm persecuted for righteousness' sake. I hunger and thirst after righteousness. And I'm merciful. Although that's very sweet. But their philosophy isn't, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those that mourn, blessed are the poor in spirit. The philosophy of the world is, blessed are the pushers. They get their way. Not blessed are the merciful, blessed are the hard-boiled. They don't let things hurt them. Blessed are the complainers. Blessed are the aggressive who step on toes, who get their way all the way, looking out for number one. So this guy, applying this principle of self-preservation, thinks within himself, verse 3. The steward said within himself, what am I going to do? For my Lord has taken away from me the stewardship. I can't dig, and to beg, I'm ashamed. There he is, sitting in his plush office on the third floor. Looking down, he goes, I've had it. I don't have a job. He looks out and he sees the manual laborers on the streets below digging ditches. He goes, hey, I can't dig. The plush life, it's been so easy for him, it sort of spoiled him. He was too lazy to go dig. He says, I can't dig. And to beg, he says, I'm ashamed. Now, I find that real interesting. This guy is ashamed to let other people know that he has needs. He doesn't want to let anyone know that he needs charity or a helping hand or a bag of groceries. But what's so funny to me is that he's too ashamed to beg, but he's not ashamed to rip people off. So I'm too ashamed to beg. It just wouldn't be right. And here he's been embezzling funds all the while. Eddie Haskell all the way. And then he says in verse 4, I am resolved, I know what I'm going to do, that when I am put out of this stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and he said to the first, how much do you owe my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil, that's about 850 gallons of oil. And he said, well, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Let's cut it in half, 425 gallons. Let's call it even, Stephen. Write it quickly. He went to the next one. He said, how much do you owe? And he said, oh, about 100 measures of wheat, which is about 1,000 bushels of wheat. And he said unto him, take your bill and write 800 bushels. Knocked it way down. Now, they probably owed rent to the owner of the property. Rent in those days was not paid in money like we know it. It was paid in produce. If you rented a certain portion of land from a landowner, instead of paying him money for rent, you would, when you squeeze the olive oil, you would give him a certain percentage. When you'd grow the wheat, you'd give him part of the wheat. Well, these guys hadn't paid up for a long time. They owed a large bill. Now, this steward here didn't have a job. The law of self-preservation came in. He thought, I know what I'm going to do. And he went to each tenant individually. And he got the account books and he changed the numbers. He changed the figures so that the tenants had to pay a lot less than they really owed. He erased the figures, tore up the old bill, wrote a new one. He says, okay, you owe me just half of your bill. You pay me that, we'll call it even. And then he went to the next one and he said, how much do you owe? He said, oh, I owe about 1,000 bushels of wheat. He says, will you give me 800 and we'll tear up your bill and we'll give you a new one. And it'll be even Stephen. So he came up with a brilliant idea. He thought, oh, I'm a cheater. I'm a liar. I know what I'll do. I'll cheat and I'll lie. That's the answer to my problem. You know, it's funny, people who lie and cheat an awful lot, to cover up their lying and cheating, lie and cheat more. It's an endless cycle. It never stops. And here's this crook. He just ripped his boss off. He says, you know, I don't want to go dig ditches and I don't want to let my needs known to people, so I'm just going to rip the boss off again. And so he changed the account books. And so that the tenants had to pay much less than they thought they did. Notice that he did it one by one in these few verses. He took them separately aside. He didn't take them all together and say, let's just figure this thing out real quick. He took them one by one secretly and separately. And notice what it says in verse 6. Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. It was done secretly, so no one knew about it. They would take the old bill, rip it up, change the figures, write new ones in the books. Now, by this sort of a fraud, he accomplished two things to his own advantage. One, these tenants would be very grateful to him. They only have to pay half. Hey, all you owe me is half. You pay me half and we'll call it even. We'll change the books. Hey, thanks. Now, his boss didn't know about this, but these tenants would be grateful so that later on, since he did them a favor, they'd return the favor. The second thing this accomplished is that it made the tenants party to his crime. And because he was ripping the boss off, he made them party to the ripoff so that later on he'd have a sort of advantage over them. There couldn't really be any witnesses. They couldn't testify against the steward for ripping the boss off because they knew about it all the while. It was a secret, separate kind of a transaction. So he was preparing for his future. Now, you know, this guy's a real creepo all the way, isn't he? Just ripping off all the time. Now, the shocking part is what comes next in verse 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Think about that. This is the boss. The boss who'd been ripped off said, oh, that's great. Good job. Now, doesn't that puzzle you for a second that the boss would commend the unjust steward for what he had done? I mean, I would think he'd hire a lawyer and take the guy to court. The law of human nature is one of revenge. Oh, sweet revenge. I'm going to take you to court, buddy, and I'm going to sue your pants off for this. That's human nature. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In fact, human nature goes usually beyond that. You put out my eye, I'll put out both of yours. You got one of my teeth, I'll get 10 of yours. That's actually in the Old Testament when God said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. He was limiting the revenge because people often want to go above and beyond what has been taken. You know how it is when somebody cuts you off on the freeway? Honestly, it really gets to you, doesn't it? You go for the jugular on the freeway. My human nature wants to follow the guy 10 miles out of my way just to cut him off as much as I can. That's human nature. Revenge. But this boss comes up to the steward and commends him because he had done wisely, it says in verse 8. Now, he wasn't approving of his crime. Don't mistake that. Obviously, he wasn't approving because he canned the guy. He fired him. What he was commending is the wisdom and the determination and the commitment that this man had in looking out for number one. In looking out for the interests of his own life. And the boss commended him for that. Maybe the boss got rich the same way this guy did. And he commended the unjust steward for the wisdom that he used here. You see, the boss looked at him and he realized, hey, this guy has provided for his future. He's planned in advance. He's dealt with the tenants in such a way that later on they're going to become his friends, even when he's fired, because they did him a good turn. Also, the boss realized that the man did it secretly, one by one. He destroyed all of the old receipts so there's no evidence. He didn't do it in the presence of witnesses so that he's free, so that the guy couldn't take any legal action against him. He realized this guy planned this thing out, and he commended him because he was so clever. What he is applauding or commending, it's a worldly boss commending a worldly steward for worldly wisdom in his worldly dealings. Saying, good job, that was clever. And then Jesus in verse 8 says, for the sons of this age are in their generation wiser than the sons of light. Jesus told this story as a grabber, as a hook, to get their attention. And I'm sure this got their attention. Imagine telling a story. Okay, disciples, I want to teach you a lesson. There was once a rich man and he had a guy who was a crook. And the crook ripped him off. And he found out about it and he fired him. Before he was fired, he went to all the people that owed the rich man money and he cut their bill in half and ripped the boss off even more. And then the boss commended him for being so wise. Now I want to teach you a lesson out of this bad example. And I know that that got their attention. It was a hook. It was a grabber to call their attention to the determination and to the wisdom of this unjust steward. The example, once again, was not to follow in the footsteps of being a fraud, of being an Eddie Haskell. It was to follow in the footsteps of determination and wisdom and planning in advance. So Jesus here takes a bad example and teaches some great lessons from it. Let's look at those lessons. Lesson number one, verse 8. For Jesus said, the sons of this world or of this age are in their generation wiser than the sons of light. The first lesson is the lesson of determination. He says, the sons of this world or of this age are wiser in their generation, or literally, for their own purposes. For their own purposes, they're wiser than the children of light or than Christians. I think Jesus is saying here is that if only Christians were as eager in their spiritual life as worldly people are in their worldly pursuits, but that worldly people are so often wiser and more determined in serving their worldly gods than Christians are in serving the living and true God. I know many unbelievers who will more fervently serve their own gods of pleasure and money and self more than the true and living God that is claimed by many Christians. Now, everybody has a God. You might know someone who says that they're an atheist. Even the atheist has a God. Even if that God is himself, or his own pleasures, or his occupation, every person has a God on this earth, and every person will serve that God. Jesus said, the sons of this age are in their generation, or for their own purposes, wiser than the sons of light. I've observed people in the world, and I like to, when I'm in a public place, watch them. I've observed a young executive climbing the corporate ladder, determined. I've watched the athlete as he trains, getting up at 6 in the morning or 5 in the morning, to train his body to do something, going out of his way to make sure that he's physically fit for something. As he eats special foods and he's on a special diet, and he'll work and work and work and be disciplined to get toward a goal. We used to have a neighbor who used to work on their cars, and I say, you know, they worked on their cars as if they worshiped them. They were up early in the morning, clank, clank, clank. Late at night, clank, clank, clank. Always working, all the time, around the clock. It was their hobby. putting determination and time and effort into what they were doing and what they were serving. You know, I mentioned Thursday night that I was at the airport, about 5 different airports this week. And in airports, they're real fun just to watch people as they go in and out. And I always like to watch businessmen on airplanes. Because usually on the short flights that I had taken, a lot of businessmen will go from city to city and they'll take 2 or 3 with them and they have their briefcase and their Wall Street Journal, and all the time on the plane they're discussing the plan. Okay, when we get there, we're going to have this meeting, and you say this and I'll say this, and let's go over this plan again, and they'll bring out the papers, and all the time on the flight, and they have that determined look and they walk through the airport. And I think, wow, if Christians could be that determined and sold out as the young executive, as the athlete who trains, the people who work on their cars, those people who serve the gods of pleasure and of self, what a strong church we have. You know, the Lord spoke to me personally about this. When I was living in California, I used to get up about 6 every morning and go surfing. And I would serve surfing. I would get up, rain, shine, no matter what kind of weather, and I'd head down to the beach. God spoke to me. God said, "You never got up this early for me. When was the last time you got up at 6 o'clock in the morning, Skip, to read your Bible and to pray? To pray for the souls of your family, the souls of your friends who don't know me." The Lord really spoke to me through that. Now, this steward was a crook, was a thief, but he was a sold-out thief. He was a sold-out crook. He went out of his way to, being so determined, to accomplish his own purposes. That's the point Jesus is having here. That the children of the world are often more determined and committed than many Christians are in their commitment to the Lord. You know, we talk about cults, and often we say, oh, those cults knocking at the doors, riding their bicycles through town. And yet, when was the last time we went through town, door to door, so determined with our cause that we would share the gospel with people individually? So Jesus draws this lesson first of determination. You see, it's a bad example, but it's a good lesson. He says, you see how determined this guy was in ripping people off, in planning ahead for his own future? He was so determined, and the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. At the risk of sounding fundamentally fire and brimstone-ish, let me ask you a very serious question. Do we believe in a literal heaven? And do we believe in a literal hell? Think about that just for a moment. Do we believe in a place where people will go who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, where there will be eternal punishment and fire and wailing and gnashing of teeth? That person who sits across from us, if he doesn't know the Lord, will be eternally damned forever? But that there is a place called heaven where he can be free and live in harmony with God for eternity? If we believe that, isn't that enough incentive to make us as determined to serve our God as the children in this world serve their worldly pursuits? It all boils down to, do we really believe? How serious are we with God? That's lesson number one. The children of light are in this generation wiser, or the sons of this age are wiser than the children of light. Now we get to the next point, verse 9. And I say unto you, make yourselves friends by means of the money of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting houses or habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is also faithful in the much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteousness of mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who will give you that which is your own? This is the lesson of resources, of material possessions. The word mammon here, if you have King James, is the Chaldean word for riches. It just doesn't mean money. It means anything that you own. I want to say again, like I said about a month ago, that there is nothing at all wrong with owning money or possessions. Do you realize that money and riches is basically a neutral? That is, there is nothing evil in and of itself in money, nor is there anything good in money in and of itself. It can go either way. It depends how you use it. Perfectly neutral. But Jesus says that we should make friends by means of the money of unrighteousness or the mammon of unrighteousness. This steward was not only determined and committed, but he was also smart and wise in the way he handled his possessions. He had a position of authority, even though it wasn't his own money, he had the money. And so what he did is he planned in advance by taking the tenants and having them pay half. This steward used his possessions and his position to his own advantage. And Jesus says that we ought to do the same. We should use the resources that we have available to us to reap eternal dividends. You know, I wonder how many of us Christians are actually wise in our use of the funds and the resources we have in planning for the future, in reaping spiritual dividends. I'd like to read to you what a man named Harry Leeper wrote. He did something very ingenious. He took the population of the world, which at the time he wrote was 3 billion, and instead of looking at billions of people, he shrunk it down into a town of about 1,000 people and looked at what the town would look like. It says, if in our imagination we could compress the whole population of the world, now in excess of 3 billion people, into a group of 1,000 people living in a single town, the following picture of contrast we would then vividly see. 60 people would represent the U.S. population. All others would be represented by the 940. The 60 Americans would have 35% of the total income of the entire town. The 940 would share the other 65%. 36 of the Americans in the town would be professing Christian church members, and 24 would not. In the town as a whole, about 290 would be professing Christians, and 710 would not. At least 80 people in the whole town would be believing communists, and 370 would be under the communist domination. Possibly 70 people in the town would be professing Protestant Christians. That's overall. 303 people in the whole town would be white. 697 would be non-white. The 60 Americans would have an average life expectancy of 70 years. All of the other 940 people would average under 40 years. The Americans would have 15 times as much per person as all the rest on the average. They would produce 16% of the town's total food supply, eat up all but 1.5% of that total supply, and keep most of it for future use in expensive storage equipment. When it is remembered that most of the 940 non-Americans in the town would also be hungry and never quite know when they would get enough to eat, the situation created by the disparity in food supply and existence of the reserves becomes fairly apparent, particularly in the view that Americans already eat 72%. Above the optimum food requirements. They could actually save money by giving away excess food because of the cost of storing it. The 60 Americans would have of the total town's supply 12 times as much electrical power as all the rest, 22 times as much coal, 21 times as much petroleum, 50 times as much steel, 50 times as much general equipment. The lowest income groups among the 60 Americans would be better off than the average in much of the rest of the town. Literally, most of the non-American people in the town would be poor, hungry, sick, and ignorant. Almost half would not be able to read or write. More than half would never have heard of Christ or what he stood for. But very soon, more than half of that population would be hearing about Karl Marx. I say that to you not to lay a guilt trip on us. For we realize that Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. It is simply a point to show us that we can use the resources that God has blessed us with to make friends of the unrighteousness of mammon. To make friends actually means to turn to your advantage. We can take what we have in our resources and turn them to spiritual advantages. We can invest so that now we'll reap spiritual benefits in heaven. I'd like you to flip with me to Philippians. Chapter 4. A very interesting concept that Paul has on this. In verse 10, let me give you the context. Paul had just received a gift from the church to provide for his needs, gift of money and supplies. He says in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care of me has flourished again, of which you were also mindful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am, in this to be content. I know how to both be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Notwithstanding, you have done well, in that you did share with my affliction. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I declared from Macedonia, no church shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but that I desire that fruit may abound to your account. Oh, how interesting. See, not that I need any money, I could care less, but I'm desiring that fruit might come to your account. Let's say all of us, as an example, follow the biblical injunction of giving, as the scripture said. Let's say we tithe, and let's say we go above and beyond tithing, and we go out to people who are on the mission field, and we support them. Or we see someone out there who has a need, and we give to them. Or we go out to this Christian store, and we buy tracts, and we disperse them. Well, Jesus said that you can take the money of unrighteousness and turn it around to your advantage to make friends. Those friends that Jesus is talking about are those that are won by your wise stewardship of materialism that you have. And they will be your welcoming committee as you enter into heaven. Imagine someone walking up to you and saying, you know what? I want to thank you. Well, I don't know you. I know, but you bought a tract and you gave it to me. I went home and I read it and I received Jesus Christ. Thank you for taking the time to spend that dime that I could know the Lord. Or someone from India walking up to some of you who've never met them because the church supports them and saying, I want to thank you for giving. And because of that, someone could come to me in my little village where the gospel wasn't preached and tell me about Jesus, and I know him and I'm here in heaven. We can make those friends that will receive us into everlasting habitations. They'll be our welcoming committee, thanking us for taking the time and taking the effort and the finances to support those. Someone hearing the gospel over a radio station, or hearing some of the spots that we have on the secular radio, coming up to you, say thank you for being a part of that. It will abound to your account, and God will sort of chalk that person up to your account, because you were part of it. You were part of the force behind it, making or turning to your advantage the mammon of unrighteousness. You know, men will spend 20 times as much time, money, effort on hobbies, on gardens, and not on God. So Jesus says, be wise in your determination, in your commitment to the Lord, in your use of the resources that you have. You can turn it over to spiritual advantages. You can invest wisely so that you'll get dividends. And that's why I always tell people to give to ministries that aren't just ripping you off. I'm always leery of people who beg for money. And people who say, now, if you don't give to this radio program, we're going to go off the air. We're just not making it. Well, I wouldn't give to them. Because I want to see spiritual fruit. When I put a dollar or $10 or $100, I want to see that get spiritual fruit in eternity. That people are getting saved, that a lot of fruit is abounding to their account. People are hearing the gospel. People are turning their lives and committing their lives afresh to Jesus Christ. That's spiritual fruit. We should be giving wisely. Jesus says the children of this world are wiser with their things than Christians are with theirs. We should know how to be committed and how to disperse our funds in such a way that we can have those friends to receive us into everlasting habitations. Now that's the second point. Now the third point. Back in chapter 16, the last verse, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. This is the lesson of ownership that Jesus gives us now. This is sort of the underlying theme, the bottom line of the whole story.
The question is, who owns you? Who do you serve? You know that technically, this steward was a slave of his owner. He was owned by him, technically. In those days, a steward or a manager was the property of the owner. He had complete jurisdiction over his life, everything. But although he was owned by this guy, he wasn't really serving him. He really wasn't sold out to him. He was sold out to his own interests. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You're either going to love one and hate the other, or you're going to hold to one and turn or despise the other. Now, technically, today, practically, both of us can have two masters. All of us. We can have two jobs. You could get a job during the day and then get a night job in your spare time. You could have a job if you're, you know, during the day you're 9 to 5, but let's say you had spare time and you needed to make an extra buck, you could always work a night and you could serve two bosses. But in those days, this guy was a slave. He didn't have any spare time. When you were owned by a master in those days, all of the time, every minute of time, every ounce of your energy belonged to your master. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. If you're owned by one, you don't have any spare time. Those who choose to follow God make Him their Lord. And every ounce of energy, every dollar that's in your pocket, everything you own, every minute of your time belongs to God, not you. You're not your own anymore. That's the lesson of ownership. Who owns you? Who do you serve? You know, we often hear and say, Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me. I'm free. You know what you're free to be? You are free to be a slave. Now, if that sounds wrong, I want you to look up a scripture that's very important. You might want to underline it and memorize it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in closing. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 15, Paul says, "And he that died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him who died for them and rose again." Yes, Jesus died for us, that we become servants to Him. That we don't live for ourselves anymore, we live for Him. It's sad to say, well, this part of the time is devoted to me and that part of the time is devoted to God. God wants all of your time, all of your life, all of your energy, all of your resources. You can't serve two masters. Jesus is saying, look at the steward who was unjust. He was sold out. He was determined. He planned for the future. He was owned by his own desires for more. Jesus is asking, who are you serving? How serious are we in our walks with the Lord? There's a man, a few of you may have heard of, C.T. Studd. He wrote a poem that part of it went, "Some people want to live within the sound of chapel bells. But I want to run a rescue shop a yard from the gates of hell." And C.T. Studd is an author who has influenced Christianity for years. But what a lot of people don't realize is how his life got so turned on for the gospel. C.T. Studd, before he really consecrated his life, read an article by an atheist. And I'd like to read that article to you this morning. The atheist says this, "If I firmly believed, as millions say that they do, that the knowledge and practice of religion in this life influences the destiny in another, then religion would mean to me everything. I would cast away earthly enjoyments as dross, earthly cares as follies, and earthly thoughts and feelings as vanity. Religion would be my first waking thought and my last image before sleep sank me into unconsciousness. I should labor in its cause alone. I would take thought for the morrow of eternity alone. I would esteem one soul gained for heaven worth a life of suffering. Earthly consequences would never stay my hand or seal my lips. Earth, its joys and its griefs would occupy no moment of my thoughts. I would strive to look upon eternity alone and on the immortal souls that are around me, soon to be everlastingly happy or everlastingly miserable. I would go forth into the world and preach it in season and out of season. And my text would be, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" So this is the parable of Jesus. Three lessons. Determination. How is your determination? How serious are we about God? How much is Jesus really number one in our lives? How far have we strayed from making Jesus the absolute Lord, consuming all of our time and energy? How important are souls to us? How important is it that they forever know Jesus Christ and dwell eternally with Him and escape the fires of hell? How really important is it? How much on the priority list is it? When we look at masses of people starving for spiritual knowledge, us having the funds or finances to make sure that they hear about the gospel, how does that affect our pocketbooks? You know, I've never, ever once in this church begged for money. We don't even take an offering. But I think it's important to be taught biblically and with a balance on who we belong to and who our finances belong to and who our time belongs to. The question is that of ownership. You can't serve two masters. Are you completely devoted or have you waned? Are you trying to serve two masters? There's one underlying theme in all of this parable, and that is this. Focus our eyes on eternity. Focus our eyes not only on what's going on down here, but beyond that for eternity. And if eternity is fixed in our focus, it'll change our whole lifestyle on a daily basis. If we plan not just for now, but for eternal dwellings. And if we look at people and their souls in the light of eternity, it will change our whole way of thinking, our whole lifestyle. God help us. Father, we come before you this morning and we read the words of an atheist who said that if he was completely devoted to religious cause, he would give every ounce of energy. Lord, help us to be that percentage, that remnant, who will sell out, who will be determined, that the people who serve their gods in the world won't show us up, that we could serve the true and living God with every ounce of time and energy, not putting you in a convenient location or a convenient time slot in our day, but making you number one, going out of the way to find out what is your will for our lives, to be devoted to Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you've given us this portion of your word to challenge us. Lord, because our daily prayer is that we might become conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, not to play Christians, not to play church, but to be devoted and sold out for the gospel. Help us to think in light of eternity. And as Christians begin to pray for those around you who might not know that, Lord, first of all, I want to speak to some of you who have never made a commitment to Jesus Christ. I want you for just a moment to think in the light of eternity for a moment. That the life that you now live for will soon be past, and only what's done for God and Jesus Christ will last. I want to invite you this morning, if you've never met Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you want to know Him, you want to settle things with God this morning, I want you to slip up your hand so I can see you. I want to pray with you this morning. If you want to know the Lord this morning and meet Him as your Lord and Savior, just raise your hand up and down. God bless you. God bless you in the back, both of you. As you make your decision for the Lord, realize what eternity is all about. It's just realistic. Aren't scare tactics, it's just realistic. And now, Father, for the rest of us, we want to come into your presence and admit, Lord, that we often slack off and we often wane. Father, we thank you that you're a forgiving God and a loving God who seeks to draw us back into the sheepfold. And now, Lord, we pray for our own souls, that we could be as the unjust steward, sold out, that we could learn a good lesson from a bad example. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.